Ah, oh, there's my babe.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Try again.
Well, as more are coming in, and as you're still walking in, you can say good morning too. But we need a, you know, I'm going to do it again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. It's good to see all of you here, gathered here. We gather in the Lord's name. We know that the Lord is here, and he'll bless us here as we open our hearts to him, but we're also here just to offer him our praise and honor and thanksgivings to him. He's blessed us in so many ways, and so let's truly give him our honor and praise. So we want to welcome each of you here. If you're a guest with us, we truly welcome you and invite you just a time of conversation afterwards with coffee, if you're able to stay around. So please join us together now as we open our time of worship together. Will you stand with us?
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord from the heavens and in the high places. All you great cloud of witnesses, praise the Lord.
Sun and moon and star-strewn cosmos, edges of the universe and echoes of creation, praise the Lord.
Praise the name of the Lord, who commanded and they were created, who set them in place forever and ever, who gave them order, which they will never fade away.
Amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. In our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath filled his truth to triumph through. Of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rays we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall end. That word above all earthly clouds, no thanks to them abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us abideth. And goods and kindred know this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
God of our fathers and mothers, of all the generations who have come before us, holy is your name. We gather in your presence with praise and thanksgiving for the faithful love you have shown toward your people, for the many blessings you have given to us. Your promises are eternal, and they are backed by the honor of your name. Thank you for your faithful presence among us, even when we're not fully aware of it. Continue to reveal to us. Open our eyes to see you here among us. Open our ears to hear your word, for surely you are with us in this place. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
The psalmist says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. We'll give thanks to you, O Lord, with our whole heart. We'll tell of your wonderful deeds. We'll be glad and exult in you. We will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So we gather together in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to worship him this morning. I want to extend a welcome to our guests that we have here this morning. I met one already this morning. It's good to have you with us. I'm sure there's others. If I haven't met you yet, meet me afterwards. I'd like to say hi to you. We also have some information in the back of the church in a water bottle about our church. But it's good to have you with us this morning. Now that we've received the Lord's greeting, let's extend our greeting to each other, and let me extend it to you, and then you can greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other.
Good morning. 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 Morning.
I'm just
kidding.
Kathy, I need some work.
Oh, here you go. Put it on my arms. How's that? Are you going to say something, or am I? Oh, is he going to say something? Are you going to say something? Okay.
So we know that it says in the scriptures, a lot of places in the Psalms, you know, sometimes to clap our hands. It's sometimes good to clap our hands, to praise the Lord with the crashing cymbals and with the harp. And this is a good song to put our hands together at various places throughout the song. We'll try to give some leadership to that, but if you feel like clapping, we want to invite you. It's a very good song to clap on. My feet are on the rock.
In the middle, there is even stomping involved.
I can see the clouds rolling. I can feel the winds, they try to shake me. I will not be moved. My feet are on the rock. I can feel the waters rise. I can hear the howling voice that calls me. Fear won't hold me now. My feet are on the rock. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. My feet are on the rock. Ooh, ooh, I can see the morning rise. I can hear the joy on the horizon. Here my faith is found. I stand on solid ground. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your sinking sands are strong, your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sands are strong, your feet and clap your hands, our feet are on the rock. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. When I feel my hope about to break,
I will cling to your unchanging grace. When the waters come and the earth give way, I'll be dancing in rain. My feet are on the rock. My feet are on the rock. My feet are on the rock.
From Romans 6. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our living hope.
Great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the light. And through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? My heart could fathom such boundless grace. The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has fallen, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. And came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. There came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah,
lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. My living
pulpit like four times the size. I have so much stuff up here. That's what they're for also. Our call to confession is going to begin with a responsive reading. The responsive reading is rooted in the Belgic Confession, article number 23, and it has to do with forgiveness. And just a reminder of who we are in Christ, we're going to read through this confession. What do you believe about your forgiveness?
Lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declared that person the last to whom God answered.
How do you come by such forgiveness?
We are justified freely by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves, and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or merit, and leading nourishing household obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours who believe in him.
Does this forgiveness give you peace with God?
It's enough to cover all our sins to make us confident, freeing our conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's reproach, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves.
In fact, if we had to appear before God, relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Therefore, we confess our sins together. This taken from the psalmist. The psalmist testifies, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for me. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has given heed to the words of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. In the strength of his assurance, we confess our sin to God. Would you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession? Holy and merciful God, in your presence, we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings. We confess our offenses against you. You alone know how we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, in forgetting your love. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we are ashamed and sorry for all we have done to displease you. Forgive our sins and help us live in your light and walk in your ways for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our lament is from Jeremiah 20. The weeping prophet, as we studied last Sunday night. O Lord, Jeremiah says, you have enticed me and I was enticed. You have overpowered me and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out. I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot, for I hear many whispering. Terror is all around. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. All my close friends are watching for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be enticed, they say, and we can prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Why did I come forth from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Let's take a moment now to confess our sins before the Lord. Now, would you receive the assurance of pardon from Psalm 103? The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Praise be to our God. At this time, the kids are dismissed for children and worship, if you'll follow the flag. And as the kids are leaving, I ask you to have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. I'm going to start with a short video, the longer of the two, and then tie it into what I'm going to say this morning.
In the past generation, there's been a real push in culture to use inclusive language. And I've noticed that a lot of Bible translations that have recently come out have also gone towards that trend of inclusive language. But the problem for me is that when you change the language, you change the meaning. And I'm not looking, as a woman, I'm not looking for a politically correct Bible. You don't need to be politically correct with me. I want a Bible that accurately represents what the Lord has to say in his word and as close to the original as possible. And that's why I love the ESV, because it does that, and I know I can trust it to accurately represent what the original language is saying. I'm a woman, I teach women, and I believe that the Word of God doesn't need our help to be politically correct. It is living and powerful and life-changing, life-transforming. And so I recommend the ESV to the women that I teach. I tell them that it's a great translation and that they can trust it. And they can know that when they are reading the ESV, they are reading an accurate representation of the original Word of God.
So I don't like to waste a teachable moment. One of my philosophies in life is you grab them as they come and you use them, because once they come, they go, and then they're gone for good, typically. Even in the home, so if there's disobedience, there's time for discipline and time for teaching. In the church, time for teaching as well, helping people follow Christ on the path he's laid out for us. And so, just tie in this video, we are introducing the ESV. These are in your mailboxes, these little booklets. And what I'm going to ask is that you read through these booklets in the next 2 weeks, and then for those that are interested, we're going to meet for 2 weeks in the fireside room to discuss the booklet and the ESV. I know there's already a few questions out there, like why do we need Bibles? I mean, how many are grabbing Bibles here anyway? Part of it is we have a grant, and the grant was specified for the ESV, and it's the Bible I use anyway. I love it. It's, as we just heard, as close as you're going to get to the original Greek and the Hebrew. We had many options out there. As elders, we spent about 6 months going through options, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and translation differences. We'll talk about some of that in the fireside room. So that's just my little plug here for you to join us in the next 2 weeks. Again, taking that little booklet home, reading through it, and if you're interested in a discussion on why we're making the change, why we've made the purchase, how we've used the grant for the Bibles to make the purchase, join us in that fireside room. So, I don't know if I just made a teachable moment or capitalized on one, but either way, here we go. They are moments I live for. Moments of growth, moments of preparing others for growth. It's the pastoring moment, right? The teachable moments. Here we have an opportunity to learn and to grow closer to Christ. And I think that's what Paul does. So we come to the close of his letter. We've been looking at this letter for a few months. And we're at the very end of it now. Titus chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. And so you have just a couple of verses here. And even in his closing greeting, which isn't unfamiliar to how Paul closes out his letters, he capitalizes on a teachable moment. He reiterates the theme that he's been saying already through this entire book. In his farewell, in his closing, he gives instruction, exhortation for the church of Jesus Christ, whom he loves. In the close of his letter. Well, let's look at what he says here before we dig into it. And Paul wrote, as final instructions, "When I send Artemis, or Tychicus, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with us send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let me pray. Jesus, as we consider this final teachable moment that Paul gives to the churches at Crete, these new churches that were facing pressure of the world to be like the world, to conform to the world, and you're reminding them who they are, that they belong to Jesus, their identity is in him. May we be reminded as well, with the pressures of our world pressing against the church, who we are, defined by Christ alone. Help us walk in his ways, we pray in your name. Amen. One of the authors I was reading and preparing for this gave this quote. He said, "Godly leadership is absolutely a must if a church is to carry out the ministry of loving confrontation." Godly leadership is a must if the church is to carry out its ministry of loving confrontation. It seems like a funny pairing to pit against each other. We don't often think of ministry consisting of loving confrontation, but big chunks of it do. As Paul has pointed out in this letter, leaders will have to confront false teaching happening in the church, being adopted from the world. We've looked at some of that false teaching that's creeping into the church. Intersectionality, critical race theory, stuff that's finding its way into the doctrines of the church. To interpret scripture from the wisdom of the world. Leaders will have to confront it. So you remember Paul's words even last week of what else we'd have to confront as leaders of the church. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." And then he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Loving confrontation. Leaders who love the church, who love the Lord of the church enough to protect the church, to fight for the church. And our battle is not like the world's battle. We don't swing a sword. Well, in one sense, we do. We don't swing a metal sword. We swing the sword of the Spirit. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is spiritual. We're taking every thought captive. We're seeking to walk in accordance with the Word of God, shine the light of the truth of Christ to the nations. Our fight looks different. And we need those in the church who lead the battle, who protect the flock, all modeled around the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has known no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." And we know that's exactly what Christ has done for the church. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." As Jesus fought for the church, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:12, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in the book of Hebrews, which we read last week, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Christ. Consider what he's done. One more here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul wrote this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you have been doing. Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who loves the church, who went to battle for the church, who defends the church now, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, sovereignly ruling all things. So we're not Crete. The letter wasn't written to us. I've said this before. It was written to new churches planted on Crete. But the letter's for us as well. Not to us, but for us. It does apply to us. So Crete being this place of influence, this territory where cultures would pass through, we live in such a culture. We face the patterns, the philosophies of the world, putting pressure on the church, and we too need to be reminded of what we fight for and how we fight. By the Spirit's power in us, by the Word of God, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. How do we live out our faith? Well, part of it is naming some of the opposing forces against the church. And I've already done a little bit of that. Critical race theory, identity politics, neo-Marxism. Anything that contradicts or adds to the Word of God. We stand our ground in God's Word alone. I read a great article last week. I just want to read a portion of it to you as Paul is addressing, again, initially here, those who lead and we move into the church. The author wrote this. I printed off my font too small, so I apologize. You may get a different sermon here than I wrote. Anyway, so his article reads this way, just a short portion. Celebrity and our desire for celebrity was his thesis. He says, in short, character climbs while personality floats. Just as America has turned away from leaders through character and toward leaders with personality, so also has the evangelical church done the same thing. Far from providing a true spiritual counterculture, we've adopted the demented view that there isn't anything the world can do that will not result in an evangelical knockoff. The deep driver of this is our imitation of the personality ethic instead of the character ethic, basically saying we're fine-tuned to follow personality instead of character. The personality ethic is all flash and show and so-called, and so everything has to be on the surface. And if everything is on the surface, we cannot be shocked and dismayed at superficial consequences. He gives one example. He says, resultant examples range from the trivial to the theologically absurd. If Calvin Klein has a logo, you can expect the church to have a Christ the King logo that looks like Calvin Klein logo. And the tragic end is if the world decides to plunge into the madness of woke culture, which I've been talking about these last couple months, if we follow the world into that woke culture, we'd be right on schedule. That's what the church does. We decide mysteriously to strive for the holy grail of liberalism, the ultimate irrelevance of relevance. We can also see this in the ubiquity of the loathsome word celebrities. The church, like the world, has every form of celebrity. About the only place where a celebrity is genuinely useless, however, is on the field of battle. And that's where the church is finding itself as we hear the howitzers spinning in the distance. So Paul is calling the church of Crete here not to follow him. He's not saying, look at me as some celebrity. He's not saying, look at here, my eloquence of speech, buy my book and my t-shirt. That's not his point. He's not trying to gather the biggest crowd possible. He's trying to lead the people of God towards Christ in a world that's opposing them. So Paul, a man of character, defends the church, seeks to protect it, and points them in the way that they should go. And our leaders are to strive for the same thing. Not for the personalities that draw the masses, but the character who lead the masses when the time matters. And the ground is shifting. We can say in our culture right now, we feel the shifting of the ground. We feel it denominationally. We feel it more broadly speaking as well. I mean, early on in this series, Paul makes the lines very clear. He calls men to be men and women to be women, the gender assigned to them by God. And then he moves into the leadership. What are the leaders to do? This is kind of what I'm referring to here. He says this in the beginning of his letter. This is why I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer of God's, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And so this is what we see Paul doing here. Even in the conclusion of this letter, he doesn't waste any ink. In the conclusion of this letter, he fights for the church at Crete. So I've broken this sermon up into 3 points. And the first is this: God gives leaders to the church to defend the church. So Paul begins here by making a leadership decision. At the end of the letter, he's just making a call for the church. What do we read? What does he do? He wrote this. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Paul's making a leadership decision. He's like, "Titus, I'm pulling you out, and I'm either going to send Artemis or Tychicus to you or to Crete to replace you." Now, Artemis, we don't know much about. We know his name is a Greek name, from Artemis of the Ephesians. It's rooted in some Greek mythology there. We don't know much about him. But Tychicus we do know a lot about. We read about him in Acts 20. We read this: "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through all those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and then he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews and he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Epirus, accompanied him, and also of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas." So here we already hear about him. We read more about him in Ephesians. Paul wrote this: "So that you also may know that I am, and also know how I am and how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." So he's been sent to Ephesus to minister with Paul and on behalf of Paul. We read his name as well in the book of Colossians at the church of Colossae. "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your heart." So Paul is making a decision here in the churches at Crete. "Titus, I'm going to send you off to Derbe. Well, come visit me first, but then you're headed over there, and here come your replacements to encourage the church, to help them fight, to fight for them, to keep them pointed after Christ, to keep them following Jesus, their Savior." Now remember, our battle is not like the world's. We don't take up arms like the world takes up arms. We fight by the Spirit's power in us. We fight sin. We fight for obedience to Christ, taking every thought captive. But we know what it's like to have people fight for us, right? We know what it's like to have people on our side. I mean, have you had that? Somebody that's there to defend you, somebody there that's there to support you, to walk with you. Some of you know this. Some of you don't know this. You haven't had anybody there to fight for you. Or maybe you have, and they failed you miserably. So we just come off of a week celebrating Veterans Day, a day remembering those who fought for us, for those who were willing to give of their very life that we might have what we have now, the freedom to gather, the freedom to worship, the freedom to think, to own property, to speak freely, and for that we're thankful. We're called to remember those that have physically fought for us. And now we live in a culture that's pushing against much of what they fought for. And so we're thankful to all of you who have fought this way for us. But this image of fighting for a people, it's all throughout Scripture, and this is what God does for his people. Recently in Awana, we just finished the story of David and Goliath. It's a story all of you know, and all of you should know. From 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know, you have the opposing Philistine forces all gathered against Judah. On one hill, you have the people of God. On the other hill, you have the Philistines. I don't know if there was like a rumble of drums off in the distance, but war was brewing. And then the Philistines do something unexpected. They march out their giant. Now there's debate about how tall he was. Some scholars say 8-9 feet. Some suggest shorter. I remember reading one scholar that said the clan that Goliath was a part of were probably about 6'5". I'm like, what does that make me? You know? So there's different opinions of how big the guy was, but he was not afraid. The Philistines march him out there, and he's all decked out in armor. His armor is mostly bronze, right? We read that his helmet is made of bronze. He's got a scale of armor that he's wearing that weighs 125 pounds. His legs are covered in bronze armor. He has a bronze spear. The tip of the spear, the metal point was 15 pounds. And there he stood before Israel. And we know the story. He taunted the armies of Saul. Come out in battle, he yells. Bring it on, I'm ready. Actually, we read this specifically in 1 Samuel. Goliath says this, choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. For 40 days this goes on. He just taunts the people of God. And as the story goes, David from Bethlehem of Judea steps forward. Now David was the youngest of a few brothers. His brothers had already followed Saul into battle. His brothers find out he's down there on the front lines. They're like, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. David says these words. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight for him. You can imagine everybody's faces when David says these words. I'm going to go and I'm going to fight for all of you. Saul's like, but you're just a young man, and this is a giant. He's a man of war. David's like, well, you know what? I serve the God of all things. He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistines. So David tries on Saul's armor. It's too heavy. You know, he doesn't need it. He takes a sling, 5 smooth stones. He's confident because we know the God of all history is with him. So we did end up getting rid of our little dog. Not that anybody really cares. But one of the things I liked about that dog, when anyone would knock on the door, that dog would sprint towards the door. It's like, I don't care if I'm 4 pounds. Like, boom, he's at the door. We read in this story, David, when he's called out in a battle, he's like, I'm going to fight for you. He runs towards Goliath. I'm like, man, what a beautiful picture. I mean, just hear it as I read this account here. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, so he's got the shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked at David, he looked him over, and he saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you came at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. And David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And here's the part I was referencing. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. I mean, what a picture. David's like, just pumping his arms out there, running as fast as he can out to get Goliath, reaching into his bag, taking out a stone. He slung it, he flinged it, hit the Philistine in the head. It sank into his forehead, and he fell to the ground. David cut off his head. The Philistines ran. The men of Israel and Judah surged after them with a shout and pursued them to the entrance of Gath, we read, to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along Shaham Road to Gath and Ekron. So when we hear the story, the typical application when we hear the story of David and Goliath, we ask, who are your giants? Who are you fighting? But David being a type of Christ, we have to actually look at the story a little bit different. As we approach a world encroaching on the church, as we fight for the faith, as we fight against our own sin, as we seek to shine the light of Christ into the world, we look at David and we say, that's Jesus. And we're on the sidelines watching him win the victory. It's Jesus out there. God is the one who was on the front line for us. He is the one who has defeated the enemy. He is the one who has given us salvation and now calls us to join him in his victory, who leads us, who fights for us, who defends us. And he calls leadership into the church to present that same God defending and fighting for his church. Again, a reminder of what this looks like, Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians 4. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul's like, in this fight for faith, in this fight to defend the church, Titus, you're going to Dalmatia. We know he was going to Dalmatia according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. And he's bringing in replacements to encourage the church there. To what ends, though, right? To what ends? And so I want to move in that direction a little bit more in this sermon. God gives leaders to the church to equip the church for works of ministry. So Paul sends men to lead the church at Crete, Artemis, or Tychicus, possibly. And one thing we see there is that ministry is not a one-man show. Now, Paul himself is looking for a place to winter. We read this. He says this. Do your best, Titus, to come to me. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And we know that Paul's typical pattern was he would stay with Christians. Christians would show hospitality. We'll talk about that more in the next point. So he's going to Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a newer city of that time. One author points out it was located just north of the city of Athens, about 200 miles. It was founded by Augustus at the site of one of his victories in a battle in BC 31 against Mark Antony. This is where Paul would spend the winter, at this victory site of Augustus that's now become a new city. Paul invites Titus there as replacements at Crete are being sent in. So what we see here is the work of ministry is more than a one-man show. Paul's not saying this is, it's not his show. It's not the show of Titus. This is Christ's church, whom he died for, whom he purchased. And in this together, we have callings and gifts to build up the body of Christ. Even in our church, an education director, a worship director, secretary, janitor, teacher, small group leaders, elders, deacons, on and on we go. This is not a one-person show. This is the body of Christ together, working together to advance the kingdom of God. Paul says this in the book of Ephesians as well, chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why, Paul? Well, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's why. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the point. We do this together. We have our ministries and our giftings. We encourage one another all the more, being made more and more like Christ until he comes again. But yet, in our culture, with that article that I started with, our preference culturally is personality over character. Someone witty or that has real good pithy sayings, really winsome, until the stakes get high. We need character to lead the church. I have one friend in ministry, and his church is huge, and he both has personality and character. And to make a long story short, he's nearing retirement age, and his question was, if I leave this church, is the church going to dissolve? Like, if I go, does everybody go? Because that is a fear if it's a personality-driven church. What happens when the personality leaves? But his character was so strong, he set up a path for departure. He set up a sequence so that when he goes, it'll make no difference in the church. The church will continue on, whether he's there or not. The path of succession. It's the church of God. It's not his church. And so part of his job is to make sure the church remains strong even when he leaves. And so Paul's preparing the church as well. And we read this in verse 13. He says this. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. So we don't know exactly if Zenas was there at Crete and Apollos or if they were coming through. But either way, Paul's like, Titus, you still have a job to do here. Here are two other ministers here. Make sure that you see them on their way, that they lack nothing. Now, Zenas was probably a Roman jurist. That's why he was called the lawyer. And Apollos, we also know a lot about him. We read about him in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul was talking about who follows who. Again, this personality thing that we're all attracted to. Paul's like, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And he's on to say, no, this is all about following who Jesus is, who he is, what he's done. It's about following him. We read about Apollos in Acts 18. He was a brilliant orator. He's a great speaker, apparently, and he could gather a huge crowd. But we see his motivation is to point people to Jesus. But what Paul is pointing out here that I don't want to miss in his words to Titus, part of our job in fighting the fight of faith is fighting for hospitality, to be hospitable to those that God brings into our life, being hospitable to one another. That is a huge chunk of what we're called to. In 1 Peter, we read this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews chapter 13, we read this, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for therefore some have entertained angels unaware. To the church, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Hospitality, part of what we do in the church, is required to get on the list. It was required to get on the list of widows. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy. Let a widow be enrolled on that list of widows if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. Hospitality is part of how we fight this fight of faith. And Paul's like, Titus, here you go. Show hospitality to these men. Send them on their way. And again, this is how Paul traveled. We read this in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. So, I mean, what would you do? Hey, this is Paul. I'm passing through Des Moines. I'd like to stop in and say hi and possibly spend the winter at your place. How are we doing with hospitality? I know it's an area of ministry I want to work on. It's part of the fight that I need to clarify more clearly. It's what the leaders of the church are called to display, to lead the church in as well. So how are we doing in showing hospitality? But there's more, and this brings me to my third point. God gives leaders to the church to help produce fruit in the church. Verse 14 and 15, we read this. I don't have it on the screen, so just listen. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help causes of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so I would say this is Paul's teachable moment. He's basically restating verse 8. This is the reoccurring theme of this book. How does the church live in light of the gospel of Christ? How do we pursue good works that God has put before us to walk in? Now again, nobody's saved by good works. No one's ever been saved by good works. We're saved by the faith that God gives us. We're saved through and through by Christ alone, but then he gives us good deeds to walk in. We know that from Ephesians 2. He saves us, and then he gives us good deeds to do. Good deeds that don't save you, but that display the salvation that God has given to you. These are the deeds we walk in, so we're not unfruitful as Christians. Us saved by the grace of God, given faith by God, now seek to live fruitful lives. That should be our goal. I mean, this is what Paul calls the church to, his teachable moment. Again, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Help them learn. Help them develop that pattern. Help them make this a habit of what they do. Devoting themselves to good works so that as to help cases of urgent need. And we're like, well, what are urgent need around here? And we have them all the time, believe it or not. People without jobs who need assistance. People who need repairs done in their home that don't know how to do it, and we call on the deacons to help. What are the urgent needs that we face as a church that we can function in together? Without reading through the whole verse, we know that Paul calls the church away from certain things and towards certain things. And the things he calls us away from lead us towards the things we should walk in that make us more like Jesus, that make us more fruitful. What kind of fruit are you producing in your life? What fruit is coming from you? And let our people learn, he says, to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. These two go hand in hand. Let me wrap this up here. A lot of times what happens, however, in the church is we, instead of seeking to be fruitful, we just seek to alleviate guilt. And a lot of times $20 will do. We know that, right? So like a missionary comes through looking for support. You're like, oh, I should help him. I know I should. Yeah, here's $20. I feel better. And Paul's like, no, learn the habit of supporting, of helping those in urgent need. Make a pattern of giving them $20 in their missionary endeavors. Make a practice of good deeds. Have fruitful lives. Let me close with Paul's closing words here. All who are with me send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so that's where we end our study of Titus, where Paul ends with his words there. And I end by saying, might our lives be marked by the pursuit of Christ, which is the pursuit of fruitfulness, because of the great salvation he has given to us. And might we spur one another on to love and to good deeds together as we lift high the name of Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, you are good. You are good, Lord. You have given us salvation, and you have given us good deeds to walk in. And I pray, Lord, as we've wrapped up this book now, this packed, full book, that we would pursue the fruitful life you have called us to as men and as women. Help us pursue that life in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Pastor Kevin's going to introduce the offering today, as it is Chaplain Sunday. So at this time, I invite Pastor Kevin forward.
Just want to give a brief introduction to our offering today, and then as the offering is taken, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about my work in ministry. The offering today, offerings can go generally to the general fund of the chaplaincy and care ministry, and many of the denominational ministry shares is supported by that. This offering today is different. It's for the chaplain development fund. And so let me explain what I mean in terms of my experience with that. So 10 years ago in August, my wife and family came to Des Moines so I could, I got accepted into a program called Clinical Pastoral Education, a year-long residency at Iowa Methodist Hospital. And during that time, yes, I got a stipend for my residency, but then also I got a grant through this chaplaincy development fund. So there's 150 chaplains. Somewhere along the way, they receive help to get that extra specialized training. So that's what this offering is for today, for the development fund, to help chaplains get that training necessary to move into their role. As many of you know, my day-to-day work is as a hospice chaplain. For about 6 years, I worked at the Cavanaugh Hospice House on 56th Street, part of Every Step Hospice. Now I'm on the field team, so I go into homes and nursing homes. So what do I do? You probably have a little concept of what I might do from day to day. I go and visit patients. My goal and my hope in visiting those patients is this: to, in whatever way I can, to bring the compassion of Christ to them, whether to a Christian or a person of another religion or an unbeliever. My goal is that I'm representing Christ to them, his love and compassion. And to do that through empathy, through listening, through understanding, sometimes through challenging perhaps the way they're thinking, praying with them, singing to them, whatever is going to bring some comfort and peace into their life. Can I bring peace and comfort to an unbeliever? Yes. Not in the same sense as a Christian, but still with that person, just that human connection of a caring individual who's walking with them in their journey toward the end of life can be meaningful. Or if they're in another type of situation, I also do part-time work at the hospital, in the emergency department, and desks throughout the hospital. And so I'm there to bring some peace and comfort, and just to help calm them, bring that calm presence to them. And when I'm talking with individuals in hospice, for instance, I'm trying to seek what's really meaningful to them, what to really focus on, what's going to help bring their anxiety down and help walk them through. I can tell you all kinds of stories, and I'd love to do so personally. You know, many times I'm just reminiscing with patients, celebrating their life together, celebrating their faith, and they're comforted through all of that. Other times, there's not a lot of conversation because they have Alzheimer's or some level of dementia. I see amazing things through those encounters sometimes. If they have Christian faith, they may not be able to say an intelligible word to me. But then I start singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And they sing it right with me on tune. Had an experience not so long ago where a patient, not having Alzheimer's, I had some prior visits with her, but she was very, very near the end of her life. And I was with her there and with a couple of daughters. And she was kind of restless and anxious. And I'll sing songs like, "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching." Or sing other songs. "And he walks with me and he talks with me." And I left. And later I had the opportunity, as I also did the funeral for that particular patient, but the daughter said, "You know, after you left, she just calmed right down." And those are the kinds of miracles and experiences of the Lord's work beyond what I can imagine that I experience. Not every day, but often. In the hospital, had an experience of a young man, drive-by shooting. He got shot in the leg. And he was anxious. It seemed to me, I don't know the whole story, random experience. I was had opportunity to get in there right next to him in the emergency room. And he was talking a little bit, and I was just talking calmly with him. And he said, would you like me to pray with you?" And he said, "Yes." I was kind of shocked, actually, but... And he thanked me tremendously. You know, just little moments like that. Veterans, we honor our veterans. Some who have faced combat have the guilt of killing people. And I've had conversations of walking them through just, you can't explain that out. You can't theologically say, well, you weren't in the wrong or whatever, but you say, maybe good just to confess that. Just give it to the Lord and know he forgives you. Had a recent experience with a woman that just this past week, a hospice patient. She felt God was punishing her for her cancer, and she was just feeling miserable all the time. I didn't deserve this. You know, I led a pretty good life, and I don't deserve this. What's God doing? In fact, I'm not even sure if I believe in God anymore. Oh. Do I sit with her and start a theological dissertation on how you view God and how you explain that? No. Listen, you sit with her, share a little bit about my experience of God and my understanding of God. Maybe later this week or the next week I can prod a little bit more about what she understands about God and help her be a little more calm about her situation. I can tell more. Any questions, I'm very willing to share at any time, but thanks for a few minutes here.
We do thank you for the gifts of ministry that you have given to the church, Lord, the various gifts you've given to all of us, and even on this day as we can support the work of chaplains. I thank you for Pastor Kevin. I thank you for the encouragement personally that he's been to me, the challenge that he's challenged me in visits and even just singing with people and what that does. I just thank you, Lord, for his giftedness and other chaplains that we can support and where this money goes, Lord, to support the work of ministry there. We thank you, Lord, for chaplains. Will you pray again this morning, Lord, for Corey Van Gilst and for his friend? We do ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and direction and give Corey the right words to say as he shares the gospel. For Brandon Wilson, who will be with us next week, Lord, as Brandon and Ashley come to share of the work that they're doing. In Connecticut, Lord, you're producing so much fruit from them. We thank you and look forward to hearing from them. We pray for those that are homebound, Lord, those that are unable to get to church on a regular basis. We ask that you be with both them and their caregivers. Give them strength. For Diane McFarland, Lord, with the passing of her mother now and with the funeral having come and gone, we ask for peace upon their family. We thank you for the missionaries we can support, Lord, Dave and Blanca Giffords, Justin Van Zee, Tom and Don Wolfheis, Lord, Joel Veldkamp, for the churches being planted in Liberia, Lord, for Oprah Kramsch, Lord, the pastor in India, Matthew Vryhoff, for Zuni Christian Mission School, Lord. Again, for Brandon and Ashley and all the different missionaries you've enabled us to support throughout the years, we pray blessing on the work you're doing in the world, Lord. Be with the leaders of our nation, the leaders in various forms at city levels, state levels, in the homes, and the leaders of the nations, Lord, might your will be done. We do pray for peace, but until that day, might we be found standing strong, standing faithful, standing firmly upon your word as you enable us to stand by your Spirit. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? So I had a video I was going to show with this, and I'm not going to just for the sake of time, but in your mailboxes last week was a flyer from Ryan and Jody Faber. Ryan, the pastor at Faith CRC in Pella, is transitioning his call to a professorate in Nigeria. Nigeria, they're seeking to equip leaders of the church to build the church up there. Maybe some of you know Ryan, maybe some of you don't. He would be a good mission to personally support as a family. If you want more information about him, let me know. He should be here at some point in the next few months to present as well.
Good morning. I have two quick announcements. One, tomorrow the pastor mentioned showing hospitality, and we have a chance to do that through the food pantry to show hospitality to complete strangers who are in need in our community. So if you have time tomorrow, we need some help. It goes from 5 to 6:30. It doesn't take a whole lot of out of your day. But if your schedule allows you, you can either sign up in the back or just text Winnie or just show up at 5 o'clock. We'd love to have you. And a chance to meet people in need in our community and be a blessing to them. Thank you for that. And number two is in 2 weeks, Sunday, December 1st at 3 o'clock is the All Church Christmas Caroling. And again, you can sign up in the back or shoot Winnie an email and let her know that you want to attend. And we'll be visiting some of the members of our church who are in nursing homes, and so it's quite a blessing to them. So All Church Caroling coming up in 2 weeks on December 1st at 3 o'clock. Thank you.
Would you stand to receive the benediction? Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are sent with these words. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us the eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.
Me, I don't deserve grace on top of grace. More than I've asked for, more than I'm worth, grace on top of grace. How sweet that sounds, once lost, now found. Heaven came down, and grace rescued me. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. Oh, how you love me, I don't deserve grace on top of grace. More than I've asked for, more than I'm worth, grace on top of grace. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. With your grace on top of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. Hallelujah, I am free from my sin and penalty. At the cross you took my place, with your grace on top of grace. With your grace on top of grace. With your grace on top of grace.